brought your Bibles along with you, you want to turn over with me to Matthew chapter 25, a passage that Mark read for us here a little bit ago. We're going to be looking today at the parable of the 10 virgins. If you're digging in your bulletin looking for an outline, you can stop right now because there is not one. A couple of reasons. One, I honestly didn't know how to put an outline to what we're going to talk about today, but also I've been out and about. We were out in Indiana for my sister-in-law's retirement party yesterday, so I've had a crazy kind of a week. So I just apologize in advance. I didn't get around to getting one done. So you can maybe find some blank space here on your bulletin that's all marred up, which is Loretta's fault. No, I think that's funny because, you know, the copier had been making this really loud squealing noise, you know, and I was like, man, we need to get that looked into. So she calls the guy, and he comes in, and he was here for hours. He fixed the squeak, but now it's marking everything up, so you just can't win. Hey, question. If you could know in advance the exact date and time of your death, would you want to know? If you could know in advance the date and the time of your death, would you really want to know? You know, Hebrews 9:27, it says that it is appointed, he said, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So here what's happening here, the Hebrew writer is stating an obvious, but yet a very sobering truth. What he's saying here is that we all have this appointment with death. You know, a day has been set forth by the Lord as to when we will die, and it's like literally marked in his appointment book, right? And so the question is, if you were given access to his appointment book, and you were able to look up when that fateful day would be, would you go for it? Or would you rather remain in the dark? I've surveyed a lot of folks this week. If you were here Wednesday night, you know, I surveyed that group. I've surveyed several other groups in meetings that I was in this week. And people are kind of all over the place on that. I mean, the results are pretty mixed as to whether they would want to know this or not. I kind of found out it leans a little more toward they would rather not know, and I don't know if that's where we lean here. What I've kind of found out is it kind of falls on the left brain, right brain. You know, the left brain people, you know, who are more analytical, they would like to know, right? But those of us that are right brain people that are more arts, you know, that are more, I don't know, that we are artsy types, we would rather not know. But here's the good follow-up question. And perhaps even a better question to mull over, and maybe talk about this today as you are eating your lunch. Let's say you decide to peek into this calendar and you discover the date and the time of your death and that it's sooner than you thought. What would you change? What would you do different? I mean, is there any unresolved business that you would certainly attend to? Is there an estranged relationship, perhaps with a family member or maybe a friend that you would want to resolve? Or would you work to get your finances a little in better order? Or what about your relationship with the Lord? Would it become more focused? Would it become more intentional? I mean, what would you change? Would you change anything? What would you do differently? I was with a group of preachers on Thursday, and I had kind of the opening session, and I was talking about this very topic, and I got, you know, kind of real serious with them, you know, and you know, I was talking to them, guys, if you found out that it was sooner than you thought, what is it that you would change? And one of them just simply quick, well, I'd change the date is what I would change. If only that were possible, right? If only that were possible. Carl Sandburg said, the greatest certainty in life is death. The greatest uncertainty in life is the time. And I think you all know where I'm headed this morning, because none of us are privy to that date and time of our death. We should always be prepared, right? So what I'd like to talk about today is this concept and this idea of our preparedness. And I want to do this for a couple of reasons. For one thing, death is the fate which we will all experience. We're all going to face it. I mean, unless we happen to be among the fortunate ones that are here on the earth when Jesus returns, every person in this room will experience death. I mean, Benjamin Franklin put it, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except, what, death and taxes, right? The Bible has its own version of this. James chapter 4 says this, "But our lives are likened unto a vapor that appears for a little while, and then what? It vanishes away." And this is so true. I mean, not to be morbid and certainly not to offend anybody. But you know, when I look around this room this morning, I mean, just think of all the people that within just the last couple of years have disappeared from this room. I've given this a lot of thought. I mean, I can just kind of walk around the room and I can walk right back here and I can remember sitting about right here was Ron Dillon. Many of you remember Ron, green suit jacket, always carried a big Bible. So loved Ron. He was always so complimentary. He'd come out and he would say, "Doug, I really appreciate the words you said." And then he said, "I remember when Ray Lynn preached this." He grew up in the Heath Church. And he said, "Doug, I remember when Ray Lynn preached this." And he would usually tell me something that Ray taught. You know, I look back over here, you know, and I see Betty Ken and I see Joellen and, you know, their husbands. You know, we've done their funerals in the last couple of years. I look right here, you know, and I think of Bill. You know, I think of other people. I think back here in this corner right here would sit Charlie and Katie Kidd, remember? And Charlie would sit there with that white sweater with the use of the communion juice stain from where he had spilled it, you know, from the week before, right? And I would never walk by here, but what he'd grab a hold of me and he'd say, "Hey, did you watch the Buckeye game, Doug? Did you see? What'd you think about our Buckeyes? How are we going to do?" And then his wife, Katie, would sit right here. And just this week, we have two people that are missing, Dallas and Garnet. We lost Garnet this week. Garnet passed away this week, and I look back here, and I think of Jack Raines, who would sit right here, and every Sunday as I made my way down this aisle, he'd give you a thumbs up, you know, whether I stunk or whether I didn't, right? He always give you a thumbs up, and I don't know what it is about this corner, and I don't want to make light, but you all may want to reconsider, right, where you're sitting, amen? You know, I think of Charles Bebout, you know, who lost his lovely bride here just in the last couple, 2 or 3 years. I walk over here, you know, and I think of, I think of Mary Booth with her headphones on, you know, and she was always such a lovely person. And anytime I'd go to visit her, you know, she would say things like, "Well, Doug, well, you know, how's your lovely wife?" You know, and she always asked about that. I look in this pew right here beside Bill, and I think of Pat Mulligan, who just a couple of weeks ago, we did his funeral. And I look, you know, up here, I think of Lyndon Schaff. I mean, Lyndon lived to be 101 years old, you know, and I walk back up here, and I think back just maybe 2 or 3 years ago, and Julia Knoblich used to sit right about right here in her wheelchair, right, and her, you know, kind of leaned over, and she was such a sweetheart. I always enjoyed going and visiting her. Because she was a Steeler fan, and I'm not, and so I would go over on some Sunday afternoons when it was my turn to do communion, and I would sit there, and she would always have the Steelers game on. I'd say, "Well, you know, the Browns were playing on Channel 10, and she always stuck with the Steelers. But you know, just think of that. I mean, you think of all of the people that just within these past couple of years that have, as they say, it's vanity. It's sobering, isn't it? It's really quite sobering. You know, and death, I mean, you think about it, it's such a bitter pill to swallow. It's the bitterest of pills. Because we knew and we loved these people, right? And their absence has created this incredible, you know, this like a hole in our heart. And it hurts, you know, and we love these folks. Their departure just leaves that big hole. And my heart goes out to you, particularly you widows and mothers, you know, who have lost loved ones. And you might be thinking, "Well, Doug, you know, we don't like it. We don't like it when you talk about these difficult topics like this. In fact, if I knew this is what you were going to talk about, I would have been doing something differently, you know, this morning. We like it when you preach about the happy and the positive things." But friends, here's the thing. Preparing you to meet Jesus is kind of what we do here, okay? It's just sort of our thing, you know, that's why we do what we do. We try to connect people to Jesus and to each other. Why? So that we're prepared, right? So that we're prepared on that day of days when either we die ourselves, which we all will, or the day that Jesus Christ is to return. And friends, death is a fate which we will all experience. And therefore, we must talk about preparedness. The second reason we need to talk about preparedness is because the Bible talks a lot about it. It's hard to, you know, to read through there and not, you know, you don't get very deep into, particularly the New Testament, but what you don't start running into texts and passages that speak to this. And the storyline of the Bible is this. It's God created these two perfect individuals, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden so that, among other things, he could be in community with them. And sooner or later, you know, sin entered into the equation. Along with that sin then came death, not just to Adam and to Eve, but to all of mankind. Romans 5 says it this way, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to, get this, all people. However, the Lord God later humbled himself, you know, took on flesh, lived among us for 33 years, and ultimately he was crucified on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He was pierced, as it says, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, friends, we are healed of the effects of sin and given this promise of spending an eternity with him in heaven. So he died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose from death, conquering sin and death. And that one day he's going to return to this earth in all his flaming glory. And the first time, the scripture says he came bearing, you know, grace and mercy. The second time he comes, he's going to be bringing with him this thing of judgment. Matthew 25 talks about this. He says, when the Son of Man comes, he's talking about the return of Jesus. He says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, all his angels will be with him. He'll sit on his glorious throne, and all of the nations, it says, will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats over here on his left. And to the sheep on his right, he will say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. However, to the goats that are on his left, he will say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so therefore, on that day of days, you want to make certain that you're numbered among the sheep. Amen? You want to make certain that you're numbered among his sheep. And how does one go about that? Well, the Bible says it's about being prepared. Like any good Boy Scout, being prepared. On that day, on the day that you die, or on the day that Jesus Christ returns, you do not want to be caught off guard. You do not want to be unprepared. Yet, sadly, there are those who will. Even people claiming to be associated with Jesus will be caught off guard and they'll be unprepared to face judgment. And ultimately, the scripture says that they will be shut out. That they'll be shut out from entering heaven. And this is the big idea, okay? This is the big idea of this morning's parable, this parable of the 10 virgins. And I grant you, this parable is more about, you know, the second coming of Jesus than it is, you know, facing death. But it's the same. You know, when that happens, either when we die or when Jesus Christ comes back, we're going to face this judgment, okay? And our eternal fates in that moment will have been sealed. Okay, they will have been sealed. So let's jump into the, and before we dive into the parable, though, allow me to lay a little background of what's happening here in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus teaches this parable about 3 days before he's crucified. And so therefore, you know, time is drawing short. And despite telling his disciples time and time again that he must be crucified, they were not getting it. I mean, they were not entirely catching on to what he was trying to explain to them. And they were still holding out for him to conquer Rome, restore Israel by establishing an earthly kingdom where Jesus would reign as king and that they would be his, you know, trusted cabinet members. That was their mentality. And therefore, at this time, as death was nearing, Jesus doubles down on his teaching and gets very direct with them about his looming death and his resurrection. And it's followed by one of the most in-depth instructions that you'll find in all of the Bible about his second coming. The scholars call this the Olivet Discourse. In other words, this is some teaching that Jesus gives shortly before his death, and he's going to do this on the Mount of Olives. So that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. And it spans Matthew 24 and 25, and he delivers this series of parables and thorough teaching about his returning to earth and judging mankind of their sins. That's what's taking place. And all with the emphasis of being prepared at all times. That's what he's trying to get across to them. Guys, it's about to happen. Just as I predicted from the time I met you, I'm about to go to a cross. I'm about to die on behalf of your sins. You know, I'm going to resurrect. I'm going to ascend back into heaven. And just know, I've kept all other promises. I'm going to come just as I'm going to go. I'm going to return one day. And his whole emphasis is, be ready for that day. You know, it's like his final parting shot. Guys, be ready for when that happens. And that's what all the emphasis was about, being prepared. Why? Because Jesus will come on a day that no one expects. Matthew 24 says, at an hour when no one is aware. I mean, just as it is with death, Jesus will return at a time when everyone is just simply going about their business. You know, just living life with the thought of it, that it will never happen. You know, living with no real sense of urgency. Or just leading lives with, you know, no sense of a God-directed purpose. And so that's what he's going to talk about here in Matthew 25. We're going to have this on the screen here behind me. We'll jump into the parable here. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, it says this. Now, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. So Jesus is comparing his second coming to a wedding. It's something that's very relatable. You know, we've been in this series now for several weeks on parables, ancient tales for modern times. And what we've learned about parables is this. It's a little tale that packs a single big truth. And that most all parables are very relatable. They're very applicable. And they create like this aha moment. And so Jesus, he compares, you know, his second coming to a wedding, something that everybody would understand, something that everybody could relate to. So this is an illustration. And what we need to understand is Jewish wedding customs were very different in Jesus' day from those that we have grown accustomed to. For starters, most all weddings took place at a groom's residence. And on the day of the wedding, the bridegroom's family, you know, scrambled about and they completed all of the final arrangements, which included setting up this elaborate banquet or this wedding feast. And we talked about this about 3 weeks ago. And the actual wedding would not begin until all of these preparations were finalized. So they did not send out an invitation and say, hey, we're going to have a wedding on Saturday, June 15th, and it's going to be at 6:30 because you got to have the big hand pointing down so all the luck doesn't run out, right, of the marriage. No, they didn't do this because no one knew the time. You know, it wasn't until they were prepared and ready to go. And when all of the preparations were finalized, the bridegroom, along with his groomsmen, would then go to the home of the bride. And when they got to the home of the bride, there were these nuptial ceremonies that would take place there that were headed up by the father of the bride. And then at the completion of these nuptial ceremonies, the entire wedding party then formed this grand processional. And they paraded their way back to the home of the bridegroom where the ceremony and the wedding feast would take place. That's how it took place, and that's the wedding that Jesus is describing here. I had a bit of a taste of this. I had opportunity to attend a wedding some years back over in Romania, and their customs over there are different, much more aligned with what is going on here in this parable. And it was very fortunate. I was over there with Andy Baker and one of the young ladies that was one of the orphans, that one of the orphanages was getting married, and they allowed us to come along. And so, you know, we actually began at the bride's home. And so after, you know, we were just kind of eating and things and hanging out, all of a sudden you hear this like band music playing, you know, and here comes this processional down the street, and they got these great big huge candles. I mean, like this big around, about like 4 feet tall, and they're walking with these candles, and they're beating on everything from hubcaps and blowing on any kind of horn they could imagine. And here comes this wedding processional, and it's the guys. And they come into this like courtyard. They live a little differently over there. They don't have like, they kind of live in these family compounds and have this large courtyard, and there's like, you know, several houses around. And so all of the bride's family kind of lived there and had these tables set up, and the father of the bride sat at a table. And the groom, when this processional shows up, the groom had to basically explain, or you know, to explain away why he was fit and worthy to be this woman's husband. And he had to convince, you know, the father of the bride of this. You know, and so this guy's up there, and I couldn't understand a word he was saying, but buddy, he got to the point of pleading, and eventually he received the blessings, and then the bride would be hiding somewhere in the compound. And so the groom and his groomsmen would go around house to house to house to house, and eventually they would find they found the bride, and out they come. And so now the grand processional takes back up, and we go from the bride's house, not back to the groom's house, but to a church. And down the street we paraded. I mean, it was just this amazing, it was elaborate. People would all come run out. They'd line the streets. They're throwing flowers. It was just beautiful. We got to this church, and they had this just beautiful wedding ceremony that took place. And I'm standing in the back just kind of taking it in, because it was a smaller church building. There wasn't a lot of seating. And I'm standing in the back, and about, I don't know, about two-thirds of the way through the wedding, the preacher, you know, he's looking at the bride and the groom who are under this beautiful, like, you know, like an arch of sorts. And all of a sudden he stops and he's pointing, and I'm thinking he's pointing at me. And he's saying something. And then after about, you know, 15 seconds of this, I realize he is talking to me. And I'm thinking, what? I'm thinking, and he's pointing at me, and he's pointing to the door. And I'm thinking, hey, man, you're not going to prejudice against me. I'm an American, and I'll be here if I want to be here, you know? And so finally, he's pointing again. He points outside. And finally, the interpreter comes over and he says, you're not allowed to be chewing gum. And he wants you to go out and spit your gum. I interrupt this wedding, you know? Yeah, seriously, this is what takes place. So I got that going for me. But Jesus explains that his return will be much like this. He says, at the time of his return, the kingdom of heaven, he says, will be like these 10 virgins. Now, think of them as unmarried bridesmaids, which is really what they were. As a matter of fact, some versions will even read the unwise and the wise bridesmaids. And they went out to meet the groom as the groomsmen were approaching for the nuptial ceremony that was taking place at the bride's house. However, we soon discover that some come prepared while others do not. And that's where it goes next. Let's look at this next verse here. What does it say? It says, five of them were foolish, five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. Okay, so what's going on here? Jesus indicates that some of the bridesmaids were found to be wise, while others were found to be foolish. And the Bible does this a lot. I mean, if you read through there, you'll see a lot of times where there's this, where they make a distinction between wise and foolish. And every time that it does, it's always a plea, okay? It's always a plea to be, to be numbered among the wise people, which is the situation here. I mean, the emphasis is on here with some people that weren't wise. There were some people that were wise. You know, emphasis being, you want to be numbered among the wise people. Well, why, you know, why is that? Well, it's because the fate of the unwise folks is always, always undesirable. I mean, their folly most always will lead to their demise. And you'll see this throughout the scripture time and time again. And a great proof text is found in Proverbs 18:6. It says that a fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. Isn't that great? unwise folks always wind up with the short end of the stick. Right? I mean, it never turns out well for them. And it's all fun and games until the consequences become eternal. And that's when it gets serious, like with this parable. And in this instance, the single determining factor between the wise and the foolish bridesmaids was what? It was their preparedness. And not just preparedness, but their full preparedness. Because notice, both the wise and the unwise bridesmaids came out toting lamps, right? So both, made at least some preparations to meet the bridegroom. However, the wise bridesmaid, they took the extra step, and they packed an extra jar of lamp oil in their purses, while the unwise bridesmaids, they showed up with only the oil that was contained either in or on their lamps. And so, friends, the lesson is this. We're not to be fools thinking that we can somewhat be prepared. But he's saying here we're to be fully prepared to face death and or the second coming of Jesus. And to this point, Jesus says something very eye-opening during his Sermon on the Mount. And he says it this way, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that staggering? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, but rather those who are prepared, you know, will be permitted to enter. So please do not be mistaken. Do not think that you can just slide by or eke your way into heaven. The point is this: do not be caught dead, only partially prepared, literally. Rather, you come to meet the groom fully prepared with an extra jar of oil in tow, because it may be a while before he returns, as is the case in this parable. He goes on, verse 5, let's continue on here. He says, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, okay, and they all came drowsy, they all became drowsy and they fell asleep, talking about all the bridesmaids. He said, at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all of the virgins woke up, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, because our lamps, they're going out. It says here that a cry went out at about midnight. Now, a lot of commentators equate this to the trumpet blast, which will accompany the return of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. Now, traditionally, in ancient Jewish weddings, messengers were sent ahead of the herald, or sent ahead of the groom and his party to herald the groom's approaching. Yet it could be several minutes, it may even be, you know, several hours before this actual arrival takes place. And so the messenger's cry awakens the bridesmaids, and they immediately scramble about, and they lit their torches, and they ran out to meet him. And it's then and only then that the unwise virgins realize their mistake. It's then and only then that they realize their unpreparedness. And historians will tell us that these lamps that they're talking about, they're not like those small clay ones that were made for indoors. Rather, these were to resemble, the Greek word that's used here, resemble more torches. It was like a, you know, kind of a long rod or a stick or whatever that had like oil-soaked claws wrapped around the end, and you would light those. And they say that it would last on an average of about 15 minutes, okay? And that's why you would want to carry extra oil, you know, so that in the event you're started to go out. So you can imagine, you know, the unwise virgin's debacle. They only had enough oil for about 15 minutes, when it could be yet hours before the groom's arrival. So they become stressed, and what do? They do what anybody would do, right? You turn to the wise virgins to help remedy their situation. And you see, that's the thing about being unprepared. For some, it comes to light only when the chips are down, right? I mean, the problem with being unprepared is that a lot of people are oblivious to their unpreparedness. And it's not until, you know, it's not until the chips are down that comes to light. And the problem with being unprepared is that too often you don't realize it until it's too late. Until it's too late. And that's the major point of the parable. Now, I don't know about you or not, but I find the wise virgin's response a bit surprising in that they don't help the unwise virgins out. I mean, look where this goes next here in verse 9. It says this, no, they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. Question, what time is it? It's midnight. I mean, I didn't live back then, but I don't know that they got a 24-hour, you know, oil as us store, you know, anywhere in the vicinity, right? I mean, I find this, you know, a bit, I find this, you know, kind of a bit of surprising. On the surface, it appears as though these wise virgins, they're selfish, right? Or they're even uncaring. Doesn't it come across that way? However, the real point is this. By this time, it's not that they're unwilling, but it's that they're unable to assist. In reality, it's that they're unable to assist. Allow me to explain. Remember, Jesus is teaching about the surprise element of his second coming. And friends, when the midnight cry happens, when the trumpet sounds and the groom shows up, our fate is sealed. And in that moment, preparedness can neither be transferred nor shared. It's too late at this point. And in this moment, the foresight and the preparedness of the wise virgins cannot benefit the foolish virgins when it comes, when the end comes, or when death occurs. And Jesus fortifies this concept with another parable. Maybe you're familiar with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, both men had died. You know, Lazarus was prepared, the rich man was not, you know, and after their death, the rich man, or the Lazarus went to be, you know, into heaven with, and he was in the bosom of Abraham. And what happened to the rich man? The rich man was in this place of horrific torment. And do you remember, you know, what the rich man cried out to? He cried out to, you know, please just give me a little bit, or send somebody, please, back and tell my friends and tell my family members to be prepared. Isn't it interesting? His request was not, you know, hey, allow me to come across the river. Why? Because his fate had been sealed at this moment, friends. And so his request was, I'm in terrible misery, and I don't want my loved ones to follow. And so please, please, send somebody back and give warning. Give warning that they might be prepared. And so if part of your preparedness is seeing to it that a friend or a loved one gets prepared, you best get after it, right? You best get after it. Verse 10, it continues on. What does it say? But while they're on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. And the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. That's big. The door was shut. It says, later the others also came. These are the unwise virgins. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Isn't that harsh? He says, I don't know you. It says here that the door was shut. And that symbolizes the finality of the situation. But what surprises me is the Lord's unwillingness to open it back up. Anybody else? I mean, they're a little late. You know, right? What's the big deal? I mean, this scenario reminds me of an airline gate agent I once encountered back. I don't miss traveling at all, but I remember back in my traveling days in my former job, I remember a connecting flight got delayed on my initial flight, which put me behind when we got into Charlotte. And, you know, so I had just like about, you know, like 8 minutes to get from my gate to the gate of the flight that was coming back to Columbus. And so I'm flying down the terminal, doing the O.J. Simpson thing, you know, and jumping over, hurdling chairs, and got my bag behind me. And I get there, and as I'm running, they had this big bank of windows, and I could see the airplane. I'm like, yes, I'm all right. And I got up to the gate, caught my breath, and handed the lady my boarding pass. And she just simply looks at me, and she says, I'm sorry, sir, but the door is closed. Like, I see that, you know, but the plane's right there, you know. And she says to me, I'm sorry, sir, but once the door is closed, it cannot be reopened. And I'm like, sure it can. There's a keypad right there. I've seen you do it before. I've seen you. So you do the little beepy thing. I said, and you open that door and you let me get on the plane. And she persisted. No. She says, once the door is closed, it cannot be reopened. And you see, friends, the door being shut symbolizes finality of death or of Jesus' returns. Friends, when our soul departs our body, or when the trumpet sounds, the door is shut. And our fate is sealed. However, Jesus' unwillingness to open the door is unsettling, isn't it? I mean, it comes across as though he's kind of being harsh, isn't it? He says, truly, and what does he say? He says, truly, I tell you, I don't even know who you are. And I'm thinking, well, what's up with that? Well, again, back to the Jewish tradition. Their weddings were different than ours. I mean, if we had a wedding going here and somebody was 10 minutes late, I'd say, hey, would somebody like to usher them in and have a seat, right? I mean, we would do that. But you got to remember, in ancient Jewish times, this grand processional was a big deal. And it was important. And here's the point, and this is what they would have realized. By not showing up on time or joining in with the processional was viewed as a great insult to the groom. Not being fully prepared was viewed as being highly disrespectful to the bride and to the groom during this grand processional, you know, and this incredible banquet, right, that was awaiting them. I mean, think of it as being a bridesmaid for a wedding. And maybe you show up, you know, maybe running a little late, and you forgot your shoes or something, right? And so you had to run back home or wherever it is you keep your shoes. But the wedding starts, right? Because the invitation says, you know, 4:30, and we're down the aisle, and it'd be like big gaps, right? How embarrassing, right? I mean, how disrespectful, right, that would be for there would be like missing teeth up here. You know, the guys and be down this, down this side, and the girls, or the girls, down this side, and there'd be like missing teeth, right, in the lineup, and it would be very disrespectful. And the point being is this: think of all that the Lord has put into the preparations for this incredible party, and then you not being ready. It's really kind of insulting, isn't it? It's really kind of insulting. Verse 13, it finally says this. He says, therefore, here's the big close. Therefore, what does he say? Keep watch. He says, keep watch. Why? Because you do not know the day or the hour. He uses a strong word here, this keep watch. It means to be watchful. It means to be alert, to be vigilant. I mean, literally, it means to stay awake. Why? Because the greatest certainty in life is death, and the greatest uncertainty is its time. Is its time. So be ready, right? This next passage, Ecclesiastes 7:2, kind of wraps up what we're talking about. Solomon said this: death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. It's kind of what we've been talking about this morning, right? Death is the destiny of everyone in this room, right? And he says, you know, the living, those of us that are still alive, we should take this to heart. The missing people, the people who have vanished, you know, from our room this morning, we friends, we should be taking this to heart. Well, what does that mean? Perhaps think of it this way. Perhaps think of it as, what's missing from your jar? Right? What are you not bringing? What is it that is missing? I mean, this parable speaks of the importance of being prepared, but it gives no real explanation of what preparedness looks like. So it's kind of, left open to interpretation. I mean, what all is included in being prepared? I just think of a couple of things. I mean, practically speaking, right? If we all know that we're going to die one day, but we don't know when that is, how then should I be living my life? Well, I would say that, just practically thinking, just in my experience with working with people who were dying or people who have died and then working with their family members, one of the first things I would tell you this, in being prepared, you need to be resolving all your conflicts. I'm just going to get real practical, okay? You need to resolve your conflicts. I mean, from personal experience, and I've held the hands of more than one person, who has slipped from this life to the next. And I can't tell you how many of them, in their closing thoughts, is this idea, of they will almost always go to, I wish I'd have had more time because I would have fixed this. I would have reached out to this person. I would have resolved this conflict. Or how many times I've sat with the family members of someone who is deceased, and to see them sit there with tears down their cheeks, knowing that they're now just standing there with a pocket full of regret and having not resolved a conflict with the deceased person. I've seen some people really angry that someone actually died before they could fix it, and now they've got to live with it for the rest of their lives. So I think part of being prepared, friends, is resolving your conflict. And I know I'm talking to some people. We've got some families. I don't get it. I'm sorry. I don't get it. It's so prideful. I know we've got people in our church who haven't talked to their own kids for years because of a divorce that may have happened 20, 30 years ago. And something happened, and different people sided up with different people, and they will not let it go. I don't get it. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others of their sins, your Father will not forgive you. It's about preparedness, right? It's about preparedness. Romans 12:18 says this: if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, so whether you're the offender or the offended, right? As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so, friends, some of you, you need to humble up and you need to make a phone call today. You need to reach out to that estranged loved one, right? Because if I'm understanding Jesus' words here, it could well come back to bite us, right? I mean, it could well come back to get us. The second thing I'd say, just again, being super practical here, you need to get your financial house in order. And we're going to talk next week, you know, in detail about this. Oh boy, now nobody's going to come back, right? Oh, he's going to talk about money. I got better things to do, right? No, but now you need to have your financial house. There's a neat passage out of Proverbs 13:22. It says this, a good man, and I think we can take that, you know, I think it's safe to say a wise man, right? A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Isn't that good? So, you know, get your financial house in order. And because we don't know, now's the time, right? Now's the time to start. Thirdly, I'd say this. I think we all need to serve faithfully to the end. We need to serve faithfully to the end. In my understanding of the Bible, there's only two people who knew the date and time of their death. King Hezekiah in the Old Testament. He had messed up, and he was given 15 years to right his wrong, and he didn't do it. Knowing he had 15 years, and he still didn't get himself prepared. The other person who knew the date and time of his death, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And here in this parable, he's hours away from that. And I was talking with a preacher friend of mine this past Thursday, and somebody in his church had recently, a younger man, like in his 30s, has now contracted ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, which, you know, we know, is pretty much everybody knows, is pretty much fatal, right? It's terminal. I mean, he knows his date and time is coming close. And again, it'd be like peering into that appointment book and realizing, wow, sooner than I had hoped or imagined. So here he is in his 30s with a young family. And my friend went and visited with him and talked to him and just, you know, and trying to counsel him through, said, what are you feeling, you know, knowing that your time is coming near? And he reached into a drawer in the hospital room and handed him a card that somebody had given to him. And on the front of the card, it just simply said, when Jesus knew he was dying, and you open it up, and it says, he washed feet. He washed the feet of his disciples to the closing hours of his life, fully knowing that he was going to be crucified that very next day. What does Jesus do? He loves and he serves his disciples. I think that's what it means to be found prepared, right? To be found loving and serving those that are around you. And I think it goes without saying, probably the most important aspect of preparedness is your relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Because I'll tell you, that's the only thing that's going to matter. That's it. That's the only thing that will matter on the day that you stand before the Lord in judgment. And friends, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's just as real as the nose on your faces. This day is coming. It's coming, and no one knows the hour, right? And I'll tell you, come judgment day, we're going to stand before a great big God, right? And he's a just God, right? And we're going to stand before him, guilty as charged, right? None of us are going to be able to merit. None of us are going to be able to do enough good deeds and enough good things to outweigh the bad that we've done, right? It's just not going to happen, and that's not the object. That's what Jesus did. Right, that's what his death on the cross was all about. You know, he was afflicted for our transgressions. Right, he was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus took that price upon himself. He paid that great price. And the only thing that makes a difference in that great white, they call it the white throne room judgment. The only thing that makes a difference is whether or not your name is in that Lamb's Book of Life. That's it, because God's going to say you deserve death. Jesus, it says, stands as our advocate. That word literally means as our defense lawyer, and he's going to intercede on our behalf because of our relationship with him and say, no, Father, because right here, his name is right here in the Lamb's Book of Life. I knew this one. And friends, that's the difference between heaven and hell. So you want to talk about preparedness? I say you get very focused, right? You get very focused, get very intentional, right, in your relationship with the Lord. And make sure that that's intact. And if you're here and you're a Christian, you know, this means you stay intense, right? You stay focused on your preparedness and not run the risk like the unwise virgins, you know, who did some level of preparation, right? At least they brought torches, right? And the message to you is don't try to slide your way in. You know, you get intentional, man. You strive every day to be more like His Son. You strive fervently to, you know, to be loving on your neighbors and loving on your kids and serving, you know, this body of believers here. And those of you that are not Christians, you need to get prepared. And the Scripture is so clear. Your only shot is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the Bible is so clear and it's so simple. You know, it's just simply coming, says, you know what, I believe it. I believe that what Jesus Christ did on a cross satisfied God's wrath toward me, and that He is my only avenue. He is my only hope of entering into heaven. And I believe this. And then it says I need to repent. In other words, I need to turn from, you know, that way of trying to make it on my own. You know, of trying to be good enough and loving on my family and, you know, providing for my family and just being a good guy. It's not going to cut it. Right? It's not going to cut it. And he says, I need to repent of that. And I need to walk in the direction of Jesus. Is what that's simply saying. And then it says, I need to confess the name of Jesus Christ. It says, with our mouth we confess, which brings about salvation. I need to just stand and say, you know what? I believe this. And I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He's my only hope. He's my only avenue, right? And then the Scripture says that I need to be baptized into a relationship with Him. You know, I need to experience that. In baptism, there's this literal, there's a death to self, there's a dying, there's a burial, and there's a resurrection to walk in the newness of life. We literally receive a new birth, a rebirth, a new person, clean, pure, all your sins washed away. And then that moment, man, you're prepared. You're prepared. And I don't know how else to put it. I mean, I don't. And if you're here and you're unprepared in any way, I don't know why you would leave here today without having dealt with that, okay? So what we're going to do is I'm going to lead in a prayer, and then Jared's going to come. We're going to lead in just an invitation song here, and we'll just sing just a couple of verses. And if you have a decision that you need to make for Jesus, and if you're in question about your preparedness, I mean, we're all friends. You're among family here. It's nothing to be embarrassed about. I mean, there's nothing creepy or scary about me, you know, or any of our other leaders. And we can just, you know, lead you in every step of the way to make sure that you'd be prepared. Amen? All right, why don't we pray and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for just being this incredible, amazing God that loved us so very much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And you know, Lord, we know that He's ascended back into heaven after having conquered death. And Lord, we trust You at Your word and know that there's a day coming when He's going to return. And, you know, Father, we just pray that You find us prepared in that day. And God, I know I'm talking to some people that have been a Christian a long time. But Lord, they've gotten laxed. And they're just kind of going through their life as though it's not even real, as though the second coming is not even going to happen. And we've just gotten so caught up in life. We've not been intentional. We've not been focused. We've not been serving and loving as You've asked us to do. Father, our life has not been reflecting the person of Jesus Christ. And God, I just pray for that we would, if I'm talking to anybody, that God, they would just make a point to this morning to commit to changing the direction, Lord, of just becoming more intentional in their walk and in their preparedness. And God, I know I'm talking to some others that have a lot, this is very new to them, and just who've never really understood what Jesus did for them on a cross. And God, I just pray that they would just give up on trying to be the good guy and trying to merit it on their own, but that, Lord, they would just accept that incredible gift of salvation that You've given us, that Lord, You took our punishment, that You dealt with our sin problem. And God, all we need to do is accept You. All we need to do is come in likeness of Your death, burial, and resurrection, and knowing in that moment our names are now in that Lamb's Book of Life, and which means then we have no fear. We have no worry about when that trumpet does sound or when we do die, that we can do that in confidence and boldness and knowing that we're secure and that our eternal destiny is secure and safe. And we just thank You for that, and we love You in Jesus' name. Amen.